Now let's look together at Romans 14 and verses 5 through 12 here. Apostle Paul writes, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess, every tongue shall give praise unto God.'" Well, we are in the middle of a section of Romans where the Apostle Paul has been addressing the issue of Christian liberty and matters of conscience. In fact, I was kind of taking an informal survey of some folks in on our worship team here this morning, and so they know this is coming. I was asking, do you mow your yard on Sundays and so forth, and getting feedback on that. And some of them wanted me to ask you this morning to raise your hand if you mow your yard on Sundays. We're not going to go there, but we are in this section of Christian liberty. And Alexander Strock writes on this, says, "A number of young Christian couples from the same church went away on a ski retreat. Some of the couples brought wine to have with the evening meal. A few of the couples did not want to drink, but the wine drinkers insisted that there is nothing wrong with drinking wine during a meal. They convinced the non-drinkers to join them and not to be so rigid. Later, however, the non-drinkers felt that they had violated their consciences. They became upset with those who had pressured them to drink, and those who pressured them brushed aside the non-drinkers as being legalistic and ignorant. This caused a rift in their relationships and led to further dispute within the church about who was right and who was wrong." And of course, such issues are rather commonplace in the church of Jesus Christ and have been part of church life essentially from the first century. And Paul is addressing some of these issues for us here in Romans 14, as well as he did in the letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he wrote these words. He says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty become a stumbling block. And therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." And, of course, there the idea is that we use our liberty, but if somebody's conscience is bothering them about participating in something or not, they don't need our enlightenment. They need us just to respect their conscience and to leave them alone and to let them have their values and their priorities there. And of course, the early Christians, they had to address such issues as eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, or whether someone should observe one day above another, or should a Christian celebrate Jewish holy days that many of the Jews brought with them into Christianity, the Feast of Purim or the Passover and so forth, and would the Gentiles want to observe these days as well and so forth. And an interesting story from England back in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were two well-known preachers in 19th century London, and they had a great fellowship in the ministry, exchanging pulpits on occasion. And then the relationship soured, and Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual, and their fallout was published in the local newspapers and so forth. You say, well, why did Spurgeon accuse him of being unspiritual? Well, it came down to the fact that Parker attended the theater or dramatic productions such as Shakespeare or Victor Hugo, perhaps Greece even or so forth like that. Oh, they didn't have Greece back then. But, Spurgeon, who did not go to the theater and had strong convictions that it was a place of worldliness, He did regularly smoke cigars, which many would frown upon today. Well, who was right? Who was wrong? The Bible doesn't seem to address such issues directly. They're areas of liberty and conscience. And so Paul would say to us on such matters, let each man be convinced in his own mind. Or in Romans 14, verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So we do need wisdom. We need wisdom to discern between essentials and non-essentials. And we know there are essentials in the Christian faith. There are non-negotiables, as Paul would talk about to the Galatians. He would say, if someone alters the gospel or adds to the gospel, he says, no, that's not acceptable, and let them be anathema. Or as Augustine put it, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. So no one can use these principles on Christian liberty to justify adultery or immorality or pornography or homosexuality or lying and so forth. But these issues that Paul is bringing up here, these are issues where Scripture leaves room for differences of opinion. And we encounter these issues all over the place in our lives in different ways, in different forms. And in fact, when I was a young Christian, I grew up in or was part of a conservative Bible church. This was around 21 years of age, part of a conservative Bible church in Nebraska that communicated pretty strongly that wives were not to work outside the home or to have careers. Their job was to be a wife and a mother. And we'd say, well, those are good values and good priorities, generally speaking. Most of you would agree that your role as a mother is more important than anything you might do at work. But the problem is you cannot legislate. You cannot turn a principle like that into a Christian law or an inflexible command, because there are different seasons in marriage. No kids, kids, no kids again. And not every issue has a one-size-fits-all answer. But as Christians walk by faith and are led by the Spirit, they may come to different conclusions on certain issues. In fact, when we moved out to California to go to seminary at John MacArthur's church, and we saw wives working as secretaries in the church or teaching in the Christian school. In fact, Christine took a job as a secretary and later as a teacher. One of my friends from Nebraska, his name was Scott, and he had gone out there 2 years prior. Now, his wife had started a little bit of a ministry where she was running around and confronting all the other wives, telling them they were in sin if they worked outside the home. As you can imagine, that went over like a lead balloon, and they had to call him into the seminary office and said, you know, put a muzzle on your wife and tell her to keep her mouth shut. And basically, that was how they dealt with that. But, you know, what we find in Scripture on many issues, there is room for disagreement, and Paul does not always take sides. And instead of giving a rule to settle a particular issue, he gives principles for living in community and for living in fellowship while disagreeing with one another. What is important is that you follow your conscience and that you not judge or condemn your brother in his opinions, and that you accept those whom Christ has accepted, and also try not to be a stumbling block to others. And so all of those factors enter into this passage here before us here this morning. Let's look together at verses 5 and 6. We read, one man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So we know we're in the midst of this passage on Christian liberty, and really it's a passage on love as well. Paul is telling us how to love one another, and this becomes a pretty important issue in the church. And we love our brother by not judging him or demanding that he follow us on every little issue. In Romans 15, verse 7, he'll say, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So one man regards one day above another, and another man regards every day alike. And of course, our mind automatically goes to the issue of the Christian Sabbath. But this is likely a much broader reference here, including Jewish holy days and the Passover and the different festivals and so forth. But the overriding principle we might note for you and I as Christians for church worship and attendance and so forth is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is a New Testament principle. It's a New Testament teaching, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And as C.S. Lewis would put it, the New Testament does not envisage solitary religion. Some kind of regular assembly for worship and instruction is everywhere taken for granted in the epistles. So we must be regular practicing members of the church. But then we come to questions like, well, how much is regular attendance? How frequent and so forth? And there is room for liberty. But clearly, a pattern of one day in seven was reflected in the Old Testament Sabbath day. Some Christians have decided to sort of pull the Sabbath day forward. But was that a legitimate pulling forward? Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes on this. He says, the apologetics used for mandatory Sabbath keeping are almost exclusively based on the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. There is no New Testament command for believers in general or Jewish believers in particular to keep the Sabbath. There's no New Testament instruction given that says you are to observe a Sabbath day. And if we do observe a Sabbath, it's because we carry forward principles that were taught in the Old Testament. So the early church, though, we might know, they did start worshiping on Sundays in commemoration of the resurrection, in honor of the resurrection of Christ. And around the time of Constantine, 321 AD in particular, the emperor declared Sunday a legal day of rest. And that's why the Seventh-day Adventists cry foul and they say, oh, that day was illegitimately changed or arbitrarily changed by the Roman Catholic Church, and this was a terrible heresy in their minds. And Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on them here when he says, to name a division of the church, the Seventh-day Adventists, in terms of this one issue is to contravene the apostles' instruction at this point. If that is the name you give to your church, if you make it so important that you put it in your heading, as it were, then you are going against the clear teaching of the Scriptures. So we recognize, okay, there are different views on the Sabbath and so forth, and the command to keep the Sabbath day that does not show up directly in the New Testament. Neither are we told specifically how that would be accomplished, on which day, Saturday, Sunday, which is very interesting given the number of times the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament and even developed in the New Testament. So what we come down to, though, is we worship on Sundays. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And practices, however, that people have observed on Sundays include a number of things, such as abstaining from travel or not mowing the yard or not eating out at restaurants or shopping. They vary widely amongst geographical regions and cultures and times and kind of have the feel of randomness to them. In fact, David Jeremiah shares this story about a practice early on in his ministry. This would have been in the late 60s. He said, my wife Donna and I began our ministry together in a Baptist church in New Jersey. And we had just come from 4 years of seminary training in Dallas, Texas. We were both avid Dallas Cowboy football fans. To our dismay, when we arrived at our first assignment, we were told watching TV on Sunday was forbidden and reading the Sunday newspaper was frowned upon. And I remember closing the blinds of our apartment so that no one would see us watching the Cowboys. Many believed it was wrong to watch TV on Sundays. That was a conviction. Of course, not too many people believe that today. I don't know anyone that would argue that that is a conviction. Now, there may be people that don't watch TV on Sundays, but it may not be a conviction. But we do seek to avoid offense of our brothers. But we also recognize this principle Paul gives in Colossians 2. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, there Paul says that the Sabbath day was a shadow of things to come, the substance of which belongs unto Christ. Just as the Passover was fulfilled in Christ and all of the ceremonial regulations and so forth of the Old Testament, he says it's been fulfilled in Christ, and it was part of that ceremonial law that was pointing forward. And so Sabbath days, they're lumped together with things like Passover, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths. And what we think of when we think of a shadow, a tree casts its shadow. And we enjoy that shadow. And we sit in its shade and so forth. But if we try to climb the shadow, we're not going to get very far. It's not going to take us anywhere. The substance is Jesus Christ. And so we say we're not saved or sanctified or made holy by observing a holy day. We are saved, sanctified, and made holy through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the substance. And so while the church doesn't necessarily have a Sabbath day, what we do have is a Lord's Day. And it's a day on which we gather on Sunday, and we do need the Lord's Day. It's a privilege to gather together with God's people. We need it to remind ourselves of biblical truth, to provide accountability for one another, to offer up our corporate worship unto God, to refocus on God, and to be built up that way, or for prayer and encouragement and so forth and fellowship. And so new life in Christ is, it points us to the fact that we should desire these things in the Spirit, that we should make arrangements in our schedules so that we can be present and frequently worshiping with God's people. But we don't legislate. You know, we don't come back and say, well, you know, if you don't attend more than 30 Sundays or 40 Sundays in a year, you're a bad Christian and you're probably not saved. We don't say that. We let people work those things out for themselves. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts and lives. And ultimately, if we love God and His people, that leads us to love His church. As 1 John writes of, where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we're called to love one another. But when it comes to the church, and we consider the church family, we might say, you know, well, what if Susie Schmoozy goes to your church, and you really don't like Susie Schmoozy because of what she did to you back in high school, or because of something that took place a long, long time ago, and you just don't really want to look at her? Well, that's a problem. It's actually a spiritual problem. The Bible would say, well, you need to be reconciled. You need to forgive her and so forth, and so that you can still worship together in the body of Christ. Don Whitney comments on this. He says, "How can anyone say he has this kind of heaven-generated love for the brethren when he doesn't even love them enough to be with them? How can anyone who truly has this love for the family of God have no desire to gather with his brothers and sisters at the family reunions each Sunday when they meet with their father?" So the church is a place where we come and we get to practice all the one another's towards each other, love one another, forbear, be patient with each other, encourage one another, and to forgive one another. Ultimately, all of these come into place. As C.S. Lewis once put it, he said, "Christianity is forgiving the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And we might even be bigger sinners than Susie Schmoozy after all. And so we forgive because God has forgiven us. And that allows us to fellowship and come together. Let's drop down to verses 7 through 12. As Paul continues further, he says, "Not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each one of us shall give account of himself unto God." So here Paul really just is elaborating on this principle here. How are we to love our brothers? Well, ultimately in relation to Jesus. If we know Jesus and they know Jesus, that's a cause for us to love them. And as John Stott puts it, "Because he is our Lord, we must live for him. Because he is also the Lord of our fellow Christians, we must respect their relationship to him and mind our own business, for he died and rose again to be the Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and we live in relation to him. Now, there are a lot of things that people have to work out for themselves in their faith. And sometimes people's views change over time. They grow in their judgment. They grow in maturity and so forth. And you and I would expect that if something falls into this category of liberty. R.C. Sproul shares an incident where he says, I recall a certain dinner. I ate with a group at a restaurant. And the waitress came to serve us and asked, may I take your drink orders? Would anybody like a cocktail? Our hostess cut her off, saying, no, we are Christians. And he says, the smug self-righteousness of our hostess not only embarrassed the waitress, who was simply doing her job, but she gave a wrong message about Christianity. Christianity is not about eating and drinking, as we read, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, if what we want to convey as Christians is just that, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God ultimately comes down to. We're ambassadors for Christ. That's our priority, to convey such things as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not that we have a bunch of do's and don'ts, even though we certainly do have some things that we abstain from and refrain from, but Christianity is not about not drinking. It's not about not smoking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christians have often been guilty of making the faith about peripheral issues or gray areas. J. Vernon McGee said that his wife grew up in a Southern Baptist church in Texas where mixed bathing was taboo. And somebody's saying, mixed bathing? That sounds terrible. All that's talking about is boys and girls swimming together in a pool. And he says that was frowned upon in her childhood growing up. They later moved out to California where the kids were all going to the beaches and nobody thought anything of it. However, in their new church climate, smoking was taboo. And you say, well, which one is the view of God here? And ultimately, that's what we come back to. We live out our lives in the presence of God, coram Deo, before the face of God. He is our master. He is our Lord. We're accountable and belong unto him. As Paul puts it in verse 12, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. This is God's world. He created us. He gives us life. And before him, we will stand. And he sets the boundaries. In fact, Paul will give an example of people going off the rails in their asceticism and self-denial in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. And in fact, this was a key text for Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation when he cast aside clerical or priestly celibacy, which is the position of the Roman Catholic Church yet today. You know, Luther began as a monk in the Catholic Church in the early 1500s, and he came to Christ, came to understand the gospel, and that led him also in his understanding of Scripture to reject that position. Of course, if you were a priest, and in the 16th or 17th century, if you had a child with a prostitute, or if you were accused of molesting an altar boy or something of that nature, that could be forgiven. But under no circumstance were you supposed to take a wife and get married. And we say, that's absurd. And Paul would agree with you and say, it's more than absurd, it's demonic. You have left the Christian faith. He says that is demonic to teach such things. And we still see the fallout from this wicked doctrine yet today, which Paul attributed to the demons. He says that's not Christianity. But we see how Satan can weasel his way into the church through some of these peripheral issues and get people so sidetracked and so off target that they have ultimately lost sight of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid that lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what we want. We want devotion to Christ. And if we know Christ in this life, Paul says he will not forsake us for eternity. We're his in life and in death. He will usher us into the gates of heaven. He will clothe us in his righteousness, and all will become clear at the judgment. All ambiguities will disappear. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Now for now, we come back to let us walk wisely and prayerfully in the Spirit. Let's make sure our religious practices are biblical and based on God's word, not merely on the traditions and practices of men. If God's word leaves room for differences of opinion, then so should we, ultimately. You know, one person came to John Piper, and he asked him a question. He said, you know, what should I do if my conscience is convicting me about something, telling me it's sin, but I don't know that it's sin? I don't see directly where something in the Word of God addresses this. I'm not sure if it's sin or not. And Piper responded. He said, well, go ahead and treat it as sin. Repent of it, ask for forgiveness, and don't do it anymore if it harms your conscience. And that's really what Paul is coming down to here as well. And it's 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or as Jesus put it as well, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. These are principles that enhance our joy. These are for the flourishing of Christians and for the overall building up the body of Christ, that we can live with others who might not share all of the same values and principles with us to the nth degree, but that we come together at the altar of Christ. We come together around the body of Christ. We come together to worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that is where our unity lies. And shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you that we have this great treasure in earthen vessels, that Christ is ours through faith, and that we have been redeemed and brought into the family of God by the precious blood shed on the cross. Jesus, our Redeemer, who gave himself for us, that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And so we thank you, Lord. And as we seek to implement these principles and to live out according to your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we seek to follow you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and dying on the cross for our sins and rising again gloriously from the dead, showing your victory that death has no hold upon you, and death will not be able to have any hold upon ourselves either, as we have trusted in our Redeemer. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.